I'll, if you could have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 3. I apologise, not for Judges chapter 3 because it's God's word, but because Judges chapter 3 coincides with an infant baptism. It's not your classic talk for such an occasion, but it's what we're up to in our series in Judges. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, that it doesn't back away from the brutal reality of the human condition, our love of idols and violence. Please help us to understand this as your word this morning and our great need for salvation. We pray for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Different times I've heard a few couples talk about their first year of marriage and how difficult it is as two people from different backgrounds get used to living together. But over time, most people find that things that completely surprised and alarmed them initially are now just familiar and predictable behaviour and responses. As you get to know someone, you come to understand to some extent why they respond to the things and act the way they do. Couples who know each other really well can predict each other's responses very reliably. They know how the other person will react to certain things. In a way, a book like Judges exposes how well we really know the Lord by how surprised we are in the way he responds to different situations, achieves salvation, and the type of people he uses to do his work. We saw last time that Israel didn't obey the Lord in conquering the promised land, by wiping out the inhabitants and driving them out, along with their idolatry and wickedness. The gods of those nations have now become a snare to Israel, who begin to embrace their idolatry. Part of the punishment of this will be that the Lord will leave these nations there to test Israel, so that each generation will have to demonstrate how well they commit themselves to covenant relationship to their God, the Lord, by how well they walk in his ways and not follow the other gods with their appeal to sinful nature. As Steve pointed out last week, the generation after Joshua didn't know the Lord or his work. And this wasn't by accident, it was a failure to remember. Just as the book of Revelation depicts an upward spiral to a glorious New Jerusalem, the book of Judges depicts a downward spiral from the possibility of a holy Jerusalem to eventually Babylon. And the first two chapters gave us this overview, and now we get into the specific judges and their circumstances. And as Steve pointed out, there is a cyclic pattern that can be described by the ABCD of judges. A for apostasy, the turning away or abandoning Yahweh to other gods. The bondage that this brings about as their enslavement to idols corresponds to their enslavement to other nations. The C for crying out in their distress. D, a deliverer is raised up to relieve this distress. And E for ease or rest as peace is re-established, which provides the context for this cycle to keep repeating in increasingly worse ways. And the first of these judges or saviours we see here is described in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3. Now, Othniel here is like the ideal saviour judge. He's the blue-eyed, blonde-haired Hollywood hero. And we can see the basic pattern of the judges reflected in his saving reign. So verse 7, Israel apostatized or abandoned Yahweh for other gods. And again, we see that this is not a passive thing, it's negligence. They forgot who saved them from Egypt. They forgot his saving works. So verse 8, the Lord is angered and gives them over to serve other nations. We see in verses 7 to 8 the words here that those who serve idols are made to serve other nations. This is an important idea in the Bible. The mother of all sins in the scriptures is idolatry. Because our foundational beliefs about God shape every aspect of our life. We saw this last time with the nature of Baal worship. Mr. and Mrs. Baal, Mrs. Baal is also known as Ashtaroth, were gods of fertility. In Canaanite belief, they controlled how well the crops went, the livestock went. Because of this connection between Baal and fertility, sexual immorality was a fundamental part of the worship of Baal, because sexuality and fertility have a strong connection. So visiting temple prostitutes was fundamental to the worship of Mr. and Mrs. Baal. So already the Bible is making sure we see that idolatry and the wickedness that goes with it is enslavement. It's enslavement to the self-orientated expression of human desires through the gods of human imagination. It's enslavement to falsehood. And so the appropriate judgment is enslavement to other nations. This works out in our culture as people engage in self-orientated worship of pleasure. They then find it difficult to sustain meaningful relationships and can never get enough pleasure. It becomes all about them. It enslaves people on a treadmill that goes nowhere. But as we saw last week, this drift or turning to idolatry does not necessarily feel bad to the person at the time, because we voluntarily don't turn towards things we don't like. We turn towards things we want to do. Now, for Israel, the Lord made this connection clear by equating serving other gods with serving oppressive nations. In this case, it was people from around Mesopotamia. And this is done with the view, of course, of redemptive outcomes, that the people might turn back. This is a corrective discipline to be able to see the necessary connection between idolatry and slavery. C.S. Lewis describes suffering as God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But of course, Israel is his own people who should know better. Yahweh will not let his people become Canaanites. And to make this clear here, the name of the tyrant of Mesopotamia is mentioned four times in three verses, and his name is Cushan the Doubly Wicked. Now, this is probably not the name his mum gave him, although some people might be tempted to call their kids double wickedness. It is probably the nickname given by those who suffered at his hands. And this type of tyrant has had many manifestations throughout history. Then the sea in the cycle of Judges crying out, verse 9. At least Israel are crying out here. The absence of the word repentance may be significant. But later in Judges, the reason understanding this cycle is important is because we'll come across variations in the cycle, in the pattern, and later on in Judges, they will stop crying out. They will just accept their slavery. And that would be a terrible point to get to in our life, wouldn't it? Where we just stop bothering to cry out to God concerning our own sin and the injustice of this world. To be content with things as they are. Then verses 9 to 10, we see the D in the cycle, deliverer, the deliverer. And what we see about Othniel in verses 9 to 11 is that he is someone that you'd expect to be a hero. He's an ideal judge or saviour, if you like. It's like he's following in the family tradition. He comes from the highly esteemed tribe Judah. He is related to Caleb, who is a legend in the whole process of conquering the promised land. He isn't married to a Canaanite, but married to no less than Caleb's godly daughter. And he went out to war in the usual manner and had a great victory. And the person he was fighting against seems to be a particularly nasty villain because, as we've seen, his name is Cushan the doubly wicked. Interestingly, the narrative does not give much detail or attention to Othniel, probably to prevent hero worship. Othniel is the means of Yahweh's deliverance. The Lord raised him up and his spirit was on him, verses 9 to 10. So the reason future judges will be given more attention is because of how weak or flawed they are, which also serves the purpose of emphasizing who is the ultimate saviour. So verse 11, Othniel gives them rest. The word rest is important because the whole point of the promised land as a restoration of Eden was to give rest to God's people. Give rest from sin and enslavement and oppression. But idols cannot achieve this rest. They only oppose and destroy it. And the rest that is given is an idealized period of time. Whenever Yahweh gives rest by his appointed judges or saviors, it's usually a multiple of 40 years. It's like it is rounded to the nearest 40. This is probably because 40 is a generation, and we'll see this ongoing problem that the works of Yahweh are not known by following generations because they are not taught. As ease breeds apathy. This sequence with Othniel is like a Hollywood formula. An ideal hero saves Israel from a particularly nasty villain. But what we'll see is that this is just setting us up for the fact that most of the judges are not ideal at all. In fact, who can comprehend Samson? In fact, most of them are from now on are quite unusual and unorthodox, and Ehud is no exception. The reason it's worth looking at these two judges side by side is to see this contrast. So we see the usual part of the cycle, verse 12. Israel did evil in Yahweh's sight. And unfortunately, we'll keep hearing this. But we don't want that to cease shocking us. Israel did evil in the sight of their God. Israel did evil in the sight of their God. In verses 12 to 14, we continue to see the usual formula. They did evil, they are oppressed by the Moabites, led by King Eglon, who also got the Ammonites and Amalekites to help him. Now, we read from Deuteronomy earlier in the service how they should have wiped out the Amalekites and should have obeyed the Lord in all his commandments. This failure to do both these things has come back again to their undoing here. And notice the language of verse 12. Yahweh strengthened the hand of Eglon against Israel. This is one of those demonstrations of the fact that God is sovereign over human wickedness, but he himself never does wickedness. Also reminds us that all human government is under the higher throne. And they defeated Israel and started retaking the land back off them, verse 13. No less than one of the first places they took when they entered the land. And again, verse 15, Israel cried out to the Lord and he gave them a judge or saviour to deliver them. But what we find out is that this judge is quite unusual and a very unlikely hero. Nothing in verse 15 is particularly complimentary. A point is made of the fact that he was a left-hander. No offence to left-handers. But I'm told that left-handed people a couple of generations ago were almost punished for being left-handed. They were forced to be right-handers. It was almost considered a deformity. It was pretty similar in past eras and with Israel. What can a left-hander do in war? In fact, the word for left-handed here is expressed negatively as having a useless right hand or a bound-up right hand. So it's difficult to know if he was actually disabled in the right hand or he was just a left-hander. Well, we're not told, well, we are told what he is good for in verse 15. He's good for carrying the tribute that King Eglon of Moab was demanding from Israel. That's what he was good for. He was the bag carrier. While real hopefuls got spears and bows and arrows, he had to carry the bags. He's an ineffective soldier. Thirdly, he's a Benjamite. He's from a Dad tribe. The only reference to the tribe of Benjamin so far is that they completely failed to drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. Everything about him is a bit unlikely. But what we find, verse 16, is that without any support from other people, he devised a plan to save Israel. Because he was left-handed, he could hide a sword on his right thigh and still use it effectively. And we're told he made a double-edged sword about half a metre long. Verse 17, just as we get some relevant information about Ehud, we now get some relevant information about Eglon, the king of Moab. And the only thing we're told is that he was very fat. Now, this is not just fat shaming or mockery. There is probably a connection here between the tribute brought from Israel and how the Moabites are getting fat off Abraham's descendants who should be enjoying Yahweh their God and his goodness in the land. Instead, they're passing it off to the Moabites because they preferred to worship idols. So Ehud presented the tribute to Eglon. Then once they've gone part of the way back, he dismisses those helping him carry the bags and he goes back by himself. And verse 19, it is not insignificant that it mentions that he turned back at the idols near Gilgal. This is not just an incidental geographical reference. If you remember from Joshua last year, Gilgal is the place where 12 stones were taken from the Jordan River and set up as a memorial that Yahweh, their God, caused them to be delivered from Egypt and successfully enter the Promised Land. Why are there idols there now? But somewhat ironically, Ehud uses this to his advantage as it reinforces his claim to the king of Moab that he has a message from God for him, presumably in relation to his being at the idols near Gilgal. Also, to see what is going on a bit more clearly in verses 19 to 21, we need to realise that the Hebrew word for word is the same as the word for thing, something. So Ehud says to the king, I have a secret thing for you from God, which could be translated, I have a secret word or a secret something. And so message is a good translation. I have a message for you from God. Because even in English, the word message doesn't have to be verbal. A message is being sent. Then after saying again, I have something for you from God, a message for you from God, he thrusts his sword into his fat belly, so that the hilt disappears into his flesh. And then it gets gross. Verse 22, for some reason the NIV omits this, the dung came out. This is a deliberate gross description because of the irony that the king's servants are waiting outside the room thinking he is relieving himself, when he already has relieved himself by virtue of Ehud's sword. Now, this is quite black humour, isn't it? This is like the humour I hear around plumbers sometimes. It's not often said publicly, but the so-called king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley, died on the toilet because of issues related to his drug habit. See, it's humiliating, that's why it's not told. But this is told for a reason. The idea here in Judges seems to be that it is comically easy for God to deliver his people in the most unlikely way. These grandiose oppressors who think much of themselves are made to look incompetent by one unlikely looking saviour. Again, the Bible doesn't claim that the destruction of God's enemies will be palatable, but it does claim that it will be just and that it will expose idolatry for the foolishness that it is. So what we see, verses 26 to 30, is that Eglon's defeat leads to the defeat of Moab generally, as Ehud the disabled one calls them to battle. And verse 29, the description of the men who followed Eglon seemed to be similar in stature to him, as the words here have a broad range of meaning. They have also prospered by the tribute brought from Israel's servitude. And this is now reversed, verse 30. Whatever way you look at it, this account, there is a price to be paid for idolatry and its corresponding self-indulgence. Verse 31 is equally unorthodox. It's given one verse. Shamgar is a name that indicates he's probably not even an Israelite, which partly explains the lack of detail. In a single-handed effort, he kills 600 Philistines with an ox-herding implement. And again, we see in contrast to Othniel, a very unlikely saviour, a very unlikely salvation. Now, we don't know anything about his origin, and yet he helps preserve the 80-year rest at the time of Ehud. And this is a bit close to home for our world at the moment, because this would have been in the region of Gaza, where the Philistines lived. That conflict's been going on for 3,500 years. Maybe they had come up to the hill country to spy it out and met with Shamgar. And the word Palestine is a derivation from the word Philistine. So yet again, there's a conflict in Gaza. Of course, now, though Israel are not God's covenant people as such, because the church is the new Israel and the ultimate saviour who has given us eternal rest and made certain the renewed world of which Canaan and Eden were patterns, he has come. And the world we desperately need. If only his rule would cease to be contested. We're starting to get a picture here that the Lord's salvation isn't going to conform to some sort of ideal or predictable method. What we begin to see as we read Judges is that when the Lord's salvation comes in a final way, we shouldn't be surprised if it doesn't come in an expected way. We shouldn't be surprised if there isn't some very unlikely aspects, humanly speaking, to what God will do and who he will use to save his people. And of course, when Jesus came, it wasn't expected in many ways. But of course, in some ways, the way Jesus brought salvation was expected. He was born in Bethlehem as a descendant of the tribe of Judah and of David. He was the king of Israel. He performed great signs. He came to save his people from their enemies. But he hung around with tax collectors and sinners. For 30 years he lived in the backwaters of Galilee, so that Nathanael can say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He talks about loving the Romans instead of defeating them in battle. And then he dies on a cross outside Jerusalem as a God-forsaken death for terrorists. How can he be a saviour? But it turns out he is the judge saviour we really need. He doesn't just give us rest for 40 or 80 years before sin takes hold again. His death ends up being the very defeat of death and enslavement to sin. So how well we know the Lord will determine how surprised we are at what happens in this book of Judges as he continues to keep his promises to Abraham and deliver his people. So Judges teaches us that God will punish sin, teaches us that he will save his people even though in no way they deserve it. It teaches us that the way in which he mercifully saves his people could be very surprising and unexpected, depending on how well we know him. But once we know God, these things make a lot more sense, especially the death of Jesus on a cross. If the way that God shows great mercy and love and yet doesn't compromise his justice towards rebellious people. It's only people who don't know God at all who find the sacrificial death of Jesus for sins stupid. The way Paul puts it in Corinthians is that for people who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But for those who believe or are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge ourselves to be by nature idolaters, who prefer the gods of human imagination. And it's a corresponding appeal to our sinful nature. But we thank you that in the face of that, you have revealed yourself clearly. You've even revealed yourself through the book of Judges. Help us as we think about this text, to think about your mercy to your people, your covenant faithfulness, and our need to look to you as our God. Continue to do your work in us by your Spirit, that we might know in an increasingly greater way the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And we ask it for his sake and glory. Amen.